We like to buck ourselves up with the thought that every cloud has a silver lining, but that consolation can easily be turned inside out. As the lugubrious butler in an Ivy Compton Burnett novel makes clear, the lighter the lining, the darker the cloud may seem. I've been thinking and writing for a number of years about the ways in which air and atmosphere have been imagined, and have come to feel that one cannot understand the meaning of the cloud or the cloudy in the collective imagination without recognizing the sombre freight of fear, malevolence, and ill omen with which they are often charged. That's why I want in this essay to dwell on the ominous rather than the numinous appearances of cloud, on clouds as carrying gloom rather than trailing glory. To begin with, clouds don't seem entirely at home in the air that is their apparent element. That the cloud is thought of more as earthborne than as airborne is suggested by the fact that the English word cloud comes from clod and is close kin to clot. Well into the 15th century, the word cloud could still be used to mean a hill, tumulus, or mass of earth. Many cultures have exhibited a preference for the volatile and evanescent states of matter over the sluggish, lumpy, or slimy condition of that which lies indeterminately between air and earth. For thousands of years, from the Hippocratic school of ancient Greece until the development of bacteriology at the end of the 19th century, medicine was governed by the miasma theory, which saw disease as being transmitted by noxious and evil-smelling clouds and effluvia emanating from marshes, fens, drains, ditches, and other places of rot and decomposition. Cloudiness is the embodiment of a putrefying body in dissolution. Elizabethan guides to health regularly advise their readers to avoid, therefore, such places as be cloudy, misty, etc., by reason of pools and marshes which there be at hand, for that air is corrupt, and increaseth superfluous moisture, so warned John Bannister in 1575. There was no complaint that evidenced the terrifying distempering of the body and mind more than melancholy, which many 16th and 17th century writers saw as the effect of choking or bewildering fumes rising from the churning slum of the stomach to thicken and disorder the brain. Robert Burton reported in his Anatomy of Melancholy the prevailing opinion that, "As a black and thick cloud covers the sun and intercepts his beams and light, so doth this melancholy vapour obnubilate the mind, and enforce it to many absurd thoughts and imaginations, and compel good, wise, honest, discreet men otherwise, arising to the brain from the lower parts as smoke out of a chimney, to dote, speak, and do that which becomes them not." The vapours of melancholy were a curiously clogged or congestive kind of air that had more in common with earth than the ethereal regions above. As a chthonic and earthy rather than a celestial cloud, the miasma provides a textbook example of matter out of place, that influential definition of the unclean offered by anthropologist Mary Douglas. This indictment of clouds in bodily and mental sickness was carried across to spiritual matters. The 17th century Puritan Richard Baxter declared that, "We are in a cloudy world and body, and our sins are yet a thicker cloud between God's glorious face and us." But clouds are more than just simply an inert blockage or occlusion, for they often figure a more active kind of malignity. We may assume that many of the imaginary creatures that throng the submarine or subterranean places of the human imagination have their beginnings or counterparts in the ragged, cankerous writhings of cloud rack in the sky. Clouds transform the sky from a smooth and uniform meniscus of azure into a crazy funhouse mirror of debauched warpings. Shakespeare's Antony gives us a typical cloud bestiary. "Sometimes we see a cloud that's dragonish, a vapour sometime like a bear or lion, a towered citadel, a pendant rock, a forked mountain or blue promontory with trees upon it that nod unto the world and mock our eyes with air. And yet the specific ethical cast of such cloud creatures may depend upon prevailing meteorological conditions. In the arid regions, from the mythologies of which many of our inherited gods and monsters have arisen, clouds are welcomed as a source of vitalizing rain, rather than feared as the bringers of sterility and eclipse. In Norse mythology, demons are associated with the drenchings of the stormy blast. Perhaps the Middle Eastern origin of Judeo-Christian mythology accounts for the fact that its deity is so regularly associated with, rather than set against, cloud. The Lord God in the Hebrew Bible is almost always shrouded in or accompanied by cloud. Northern nephologies, or cloud mythologies, by contrast, emphasize the gloom and terror of clouds. Vikings who were slain in battle could look forward to a Lagerlout afterlife of feasting and boasting in Valhalla, the Hall of Odin. But those who succumbed contemptibly to mere old age or sickness were shuffled off to Niflheim, Cloud World, the eternal realm of cold and darkness, presided over by the hag goddess Hel. The Norse imagination was orientated by a kind of vertical compass, in which the south was identified with the high, clear heaven, whereas Niflheim was thought of both as northerly and as subterranean, being located at the root of the great world tree Yggdrasil. Though the name of the goddess Hel was later transferred to the Christian inferno of eternal damnation, the shady Norse cloud home is a place of more shivering and refrigerated misery. The most salient feature of clouds is their apparent power to form themselves out of nothing and nowhere. If this gives them the value of the spontaneously generative, it also suggests the eyeless, mindless spawnings of the inessential, the arbitrarily, malignantly de trop. The terrestrial form of clouds is to be found in swarms and hordes, and the creatures who typically form or are formed from them. Legends abound of turbid clouds that disgorge showers, not of beneficent rain, but of maggots, frogs, fish, spiders, or caustic blood. Such prodigies seem to multiply during the world-turned-upside-down years of the English Civil War. A Royalist ballad of 1647 set out the lesson that, when kings have lost their reins and power, then clouds upon us judgments shower, with this evocation of a deluge of flies from a cloud on the town of Bodnam. Some talk of battles in the air and comets in the skies, but now we'll tell a tale more rare of great and monstrous flies. At midday when the sky was clear, a thick cloud did arise, which falling down upon the earth dissolved into flies. The hell-bred cloud did look so big, so black and did so lour, it could not rest until her paunch those flies all out did pour. Clouds are swollen with omen. They are tumid with bad times as well as tempest. Like many other quasi-chaotic aerial processes, such as the movements of smoke or the patterns of flocks of birds, clouds have been used for divinatory purposes, with the shapes seen in them often suggesting terrifying portents. Mystical and religious literature is full of accounts of divine faces and forms seen in clouds, but clouds can just as easily be read as forming the scowling or leering faces of demons, such as those seemingly captured in the black smoke billowing from the burning twin towers. Driving along Route 66 through Arizona in 1965, Elvis Presley reportedly saw the face of Stalin forming in a cloud above the desert road, and was terrified by the thought that this was a sign of God's displeasure with his career. When the cloud seemed to morph into the face of Jesus, Presley's minders were hard put to it to persuade their employer and meal ticket not to act immediately on his resolve to enter a monastery. In the last two centuries, clouds seem slowly to have changed their import. In line with the general disenchantment or demythologization of the air, which has turned from the abode of gods and angels to a sick sink of effluence, the clouds have come to seem progressively less ethereal. Few texts bear witness to the secularization of the sky better than John Ruskin's The Storm Cloud of the 19th Century, written in 1884. Ruskin informed his readers of the appearance of what he insisted was an entirely new kind of cloud, which seems to have been both an image of and punishment for the hideous deformity of industrial capitalism. It was, Ruskin writes, "not rain cloud, but a dry, black veil, which no ray of sunshine can pierce, partly diffused in mist, feeble mist, enough to make distant objects unintelligible, yet without any substance or wreathing or colour of its own. It looks partly as if it were made of poisonous smoke. Very possibly, it may be, there are at least 200 furnace chimneys in a square of 2 miles on every side of me. But mere smoke would not blow to and fro in that wild way. It looks more to me as if it were made of dead men's souls, such of them as are not gone yet where they have to go, and may be flitting hither and thither, doubting themselves of the fittest place for them." The most disastrous cloud of our own time has been the mushroom cloud of the atom bomb. The clouds under which we huddle and tremble are increasingly clouds of our own making. The clouds of chlorine that appeared for the first time on the battlefield in 1915, the Seveso disaster in 1976, the chemical poisoning at Bhopal in 1984, the meltdown at Chernobyl in 1986, the poison gas attack at Halabja in 1988, and countless other industrial and military spillages and disasters. For me, these all seem to be accumulated in the mysterious airborne toxic event of Don DeLillo's great novel White Noise. "It appeared in the sky ahead of us," DeLillo writes, "the black billowing cloud, the airborne toxic event, lighted by the clear beams of 7 army helicopters. The enormous dark mass moved like some death ship in a Norse legend, escorted across the night by armored creatures with spiral wings. They seemed to be spotlighting the cloud for us, as if it were part of a sound and light show, a bit of mood-setting mist drifting across a high battlement where a king had been slain. But this was not history we were witnessing. It was some secret, festering thing, some dreamed emotion that accompanies the dreamer out of sleep." One recent account of the rivalry between different so-called cloud services, meaning services distributed throughout the internet rather than locally concentrated in individual devices, warned darkly that the next war is the cloud war. DeLillo's cloud is a compound of numb chemical facticity and nameless drifting dread, the off-centered centerpiece of a world of white noise, in which pollution and rumours of pollution, the pollution of rumour, blindly brew from each other. Scariest of all, perhaps, is the fact that, after centuries in which dark clouds have been a central part of the antagonism between humans and the atmosphere, our culture is itself becoming a shifting thing of clouds.